Welcome to Nashville to Memphis, a podcast hosted by Dr. Jason Lee McKinney, a recording artist, songwriter, and the rock star professor. N2M is a podcast where Jason and a guest or two literally talk on the phone while Jason is driving down I-40. The only subject criteria is that this podcast is all about the random crap Jason thinks about. So, all of you podcasters and audiophiles, just chill on the sound quality, you dig? Jason is a front pocket theologian, back pocket socio-philosopher, and a jockstrap surveyor of the music industry. You may not be able to make sense of it all, but that's okay. Neither can he. Thanks for listening to Nashville to Memphis. Don't forget to rate and write a review for the podcast on iTunes. You can find it under the title Nashville to Memphis. You can reach the podcast at www.facebook.com/Nashville to Memphis. And check out Jason's music at www.jasonleemckinneyband.com, as well as iTunes and Spotify under Jason Lee McKinney Band.
On this episode of N2M, I have a conversation with one of my oldest friends in the world, Todd Burden. Not just that I've known him a long time, which is true, but he's super old. Todd is a basketball coach and the founder and director of Inbounds Ministry and serves as a full-time missionary. Inbounds was established over 20 years ago, utilizing athletics as a platform to share the good news of Jesus Christ as the substitute that God sent into the game of life and teaching the Bible as God's playbook. Todd is also a cancer survivor. Todd and I talk about the wisdom of the Wizard of Westwood, the great John Wooden, the value and need for mentors, and what that looks like from a biblical perspective, how the world misunderstands missionaries, and why cancer truly does suck. You can find Todd at coachburden.blogspot.com. So sit back, buckle up, and adjust the rear view. You're listening to Nashville to Memphis.
So anyway, man, so dude, I have several things to talk to you about. One of which is, man, your daughters are so cute, man. They are growing up quick, and it makes me feel like time is continuing to go on, and I can't stop it.
Yeah, it is definitely scary, because I was just thinking of that the other day when I saw a picture of Zakira, and I thought, man, she and my daughter Krista, they were just babies, you know. It just doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, it's crazy. Kira is really on the verge of being, she's not tall, but she's on the verge of being taller than Summer. And so that's kind of weird when you look out of the corner of your eye, and Zion's girlfriend is only like 5 foot. And so it's weird when I look out of the corner of my eye and I see a little person, I think, oh, that's Kira. And then I'll turn and I'll say something, it's really Juliana, because she's 20, but she's actually smaller than Kira. So it's like a weird, like, oh, wait, she's not the smallest person around anymore. You know, it's kind of a weird mind slip. So
yeah, that's happening with Faith, my 13-year-old, taller than Lisa and Krista.
Oh,
yeah, so it's,
you catch those glimpses out of the corner of your eye and you think it's one of the others. It's like,
well,
oh, wait.
Yeah, because Lisa's always been the tallest, so I've got to be careful, you know, turning and thinking, oh, you know, hey, Lisa, and it's Faith, who's a good inch, almost 2 inches taller than Lisa is. And so it's pretty crazy.
Yeah, man, that's crazy. Well, so, you know, we're old. That's the first subject we've established.
There you go.
It's in the... So, I'll do a little introduction, on, you know, recorded at a studio, but we have known each other for, gosh, has to be 22 years, because our oldest are 24.
Yeah, it has
to be
right.
Little.
Yeah, they were small. I think the first time, Jason, that we met, I booked Spin Around, and, I think you were on the Groove Revolution tour, weren't you?
Back we were,
funk. Man. Yeah, but that would have been, you know, somewhere 96, 97, somewhere back in there.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Crazy stuff. And then I was out on the road in Charlotte and saw your oldest and got to meet your grandbaby. So another reminder that you're old.
Absolutely. I'm grandpa.
Yeah. I've heard a rumor that that's better than being a parent. I'm from everyone. It's like a universal truth at this point.
Well, it is definitely better than parenting, because it is so cool when they are fussy or whatever, just to hand them to mama or daddy. And
not have to deal with it?
Yeah, I haven't changed one of her diapers. It's been pretty good.
That's awesome. Hey, I wanted to, we've known each other a long time. You are the president, CEO, head honcho, head old guy in charge of Inbounds Ministry. Can you give just like a quick elevator speech on what that is and what you guys do and the mission work you guys do?
Yeah, Inbounds is, it's pretty spread out. In fact, we're actually at the point right now for 2019, making sure we don't spread too wide to where we're not deep enough, you know. But we're an Acts 1-8 ministry, started on the platform of sports. In fact, you know, I talked about that first time we met. I think I was doing a thing called the Tip-Off Classic, using a sports theme to attract an audience. Basically, that in a nutshell is just simply looking for what it is that's culturally attractive and reaching this world from a mission standpoint. I don't believe you can be a missionary without being culturally relevant. And sports seem to be that common denominator that crosses gender, crosses race, crosses age, all of those things. You know, you and I joked about being old guys, but we can still walk out on a basketball court and relate with a teenager just because of that ball.
Right.
And so we started. I had been doing music before that and not near as talented as you are with it, and realized I wasn't given something that any young people wanted to listen to. Basically, I was left at a crossroads. My guitarist had left the road, and he had written all of our music. I couldn't even play my own stuff. And I just thought the Lord saying, what do you have for me? Who am I? And I grew up in Southern Indiana. Sports was everything to me. So I started using that sports platform, and we've developed it into a missions platform where Acts 1-8, which is local, national, and international, we do everything from a weekly devotion that goes online at coachburton.com to our local basketball outreach is called Mad Hoops, which stands for Make a Difference Hoops, which predominantly reaches out to young men. We'll have devotional times, discipleship times with them. Some of those guys have gone on from Mad Hoops to run ministries, everything from outreaches to homeless, to one young man's in Paris doing basketball outreach right now. Another's a rap artist who's in Nebraska. I don't know how a rap artist ended up in Nebraska, but I think it was a girl.
You don't know that Nebraska's the hub of hip hop, the whole hip hop world.
I just know that brother is enjoying some cold and getting really ashy. I'm getting ready to send him a bottle of lotion. So anyway, we just do a lot of different things, but it goes beyond the sports. I have a pretty extensive speaking itinerary that we go out. We've branched out. I'm doing a lot with some different worship teams. I've got three young worship artists that we're working on development with. Just more of a discipleship mode, kind of a pre what you or I, Jason, would have thought of with artist development. We're not necessarily putting them on the road or trying to get them label ready or those things. It's more on the spiritual side, prepping them. And yeah, I'm working with them on the musical side, but we're using that as an outreach called Next Man Up, See the Need, Fill the Need. And so that's been pretty cool to plug them in different places where I'm speaking and let them learn to lead in worship. So that's been pretty cool also.
That's awesome. That'll lead nicely into our other subjects. One of which I'm going to, just a hot button topic, but, I got pulled into even though against my better judgment, and you know, I'm really good about turning the other cheek when it's me.
Right.
I'm really good when it comes to my kids. I get very, I will be the instrument of God's wrath for you. For God, I'll help him out in that, and I'll be the instrument. So, the missionary that was, went to the island and kind of went out on his own, and he was killed.
Right.
He was rash. He probably should have done a little more research. Probably should have planned a little better. So
yeah.
I think he was rash. I think everyone agrees on that. I think he was, my son Zeke posted something on Facebook about how he was, he died for a worthy cause, the cause being the gospel. And, you know, and people disagreed with that, and some were respectful, and others were not, and were saying things like happy he's dead, and he went there out of hubris and conceit because he thought he was better than them. And I took issue with that. I don't think that's why most missionaries that I know do what they do. And I will admit freely on this podcast, I am particularly sensitive to this because Zeke's twin, one of my other sons, is going to Bangkok as a missionary. So he is a professional missionary. And so I did my research and I put up how that was, you know, even psychology would say finding enjoyment in someone's death is pretty not acceptable. Now, kind of no matter what your worldview is, that's kind of a humanity. We can all agree on that. That's probably not a good thing. And
it's a horrible thing, but it's also a direct result. We have a society now where we've lost value of life.
Yeah.
So people don't view it the way you and I are viewing it. Life's value is just totally thrown out the window, and it's totally, all of value is based on if you're wanted.
Right.
You and I come from the perspective values from being created in the image of God. That's why anyone is important. That's why we would go talk to someone. But we.
So you have value from my viewpoint. You have value because you are.
Right. Absolutely.
Because you exist, you have value. That's
Absolutely.
All you need to do to have value. So I guess my first question with that is, and me being particularly sensitive, even, you know, some people posted some memes saying the new missionary position, and it had a missionary with arrows in his back lying face down being killed. That particularly offends me, and especially when even the drummer in Zeke's band liked it and thought it was funny. And he and I will have a serious talk about that, and I'll do what's necessary to convince him of his ills. But my question is, how do you, as a missionary, or is there a way as a missionary to make people understand that, you know, because the word evangelism simply means that you are passionate about a cause to the point where it is the most important thing to you. Evangelism is not a Christian word. It's just a word. I mean,
you
advocate for a cause passionately. So how do you make someone understand as a missionary that there is inherent risk and that it is so incredibly worthy for someone who is evangelistic on a subject to do that? And that could be, and that's not just Christians. That's Christian missionaries. That's Muslim missionaries. That's Jewish missionaries. It's Mormon missionaries. It's Neil Tyson Degrassi, who's trying to convince everyone there is no God. Like, they're all evangelizing.
Evangelizing,
absolutely. And they are willing to sacrifice for that evangelism. How do you make, the one thing I will say is common amongst all religions and even common amongst strong out there atheists, I do admire somebody who's willing to take the risk to put themselves on the line, to put a stake in the sand, to go, I think this is true and I'm willing to pay for it. And I don't think most society even comprehends that. So I'm sure in all your almost 30 years of experience, how do you begin to make someone understand that you can be so passionate about a cause, Christian or not, that you are willing to make a sacrifice for it?
Well, I mean, to make them understand that, that's kind of the way I view things, Jason, that's a little bit of a loaded question. I think one of our problems we've had in evangelism, and even if we take that to the broader scope, to like you're saying, of anyone who's passionate about a cause, is anytime our cause is greater than loving the person we're trying to reach, we've kind of lost it. You know, I probably get spend more time making Christians mad at me than non-Christians, because, you know, I come from a standpoint that there's a spiritual awakening at the point the gospel is shared lovingly, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Mm-hmm. And before that, our Bible states that a person is spiritually blind or dead, not without worth. Every person is with worth. And some of the knock on missionaries had been over the past that we come across like we are just trying to change the person and not share the good news with them. I mean, I can remember as a kid sitting through 8,000 slides of bragging about putting the effort putting the Africans in bad polyester, you know?
Right.
Look, we dressed them like Americans. We've succeeded, and, you know, and that's not at all what it was, about. But ultimately, you know, I'll be honest. I'm the people that are posting the pictures of the arrows, doing all that. Yeah, that bothers me. It breaks my heart. But that's the key. Are you more broken for people than you are angry?
That's good.
You know, I think.
And all honest, right now, I'm just angry because I feel like it's devaluing the life of and the risk that my son is taking. And I think I have a hard time separating as a dad. I'm just having a hard time separating that emotion.
Well, you're definitely viewing it as a dad because you want people, Lisa and I talked about this about our kids, you know, we want people to appreciate what our kids are doing and love what they're doing. But the reality is the one who loved the most wasn't arrows, but it was nails that spiked him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he did it willfully and willingly. And at times when people didn't believe him, he didn't slam them. In fact, in John, it talks about, he says, look, guys, I know you don't believe me, and that's all right. I didn't come here to condemn you or to judge you. I came here to save you. And he did say in that same passage, now, in the end, my word will judge you.
Right.
You know, we're responsible for what God has shared and revealed. But if our Savior himself, the one who had the right to be angry, spent his life loving, you know, Philip Yancey talks about the fact that he interviews people on planes all the time, and he'll ask them, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think Christian or missionary or any of those things from a Christian perspective? And people's immediate thought is what we're against, not what we're for. Mm-hmm. Their immediate thought is anger and frustration. And I think, you know, open up your Facebook. How many on the Christian side, the ones that are responsible for how we behave? Because if somebody's spiritually dead or blind, if I introduced you, Jason, to a friend of mine who was blind, and you said, hey, man, check this out, and tried to show him something, and he said, I can't see it, would you get angry at him?
Correct. Yeah. No, I would not.
You're not going to get mad at him. You're going to understand, wait a minute. But we spend so much time angry at the world instead of broken for them and loving them. You know, we're so quick to preach, you know, well, sin is what separated us. No, sin is what's harmful for people. And that's why God said, don't do it, because he loves us.
Right.
It should break our hearts when they're that way, because the reality is sin, from a true biblical perspective, has been paid for on the cross.
Right.
You know, we're trying to share with people this loving message, and we're known from this heartbreaking. So I've kind of gone around the question on convincing people. I don't think there's anything greater for convincing than just when Zion shows, hey, in spite of how you feel about it, I'm still willing to go because I love my Savior, and I want people to know this truth.
Right. Yeah. That's interesting, because it seems hard for people to, like, why would you put yourself at risk for anything? And most people want to play it safe, but somebody who's willing to be passionate for any cause is always willing to put themselves at risk. It's kind of equating to sacrifice, which I want to get into our next sort of subject of, just kind of the wisdom of the Wizard of Westwood, which is a lot of W's, but just because he talks a lot about sacrifice, and and we're talking about John Wooden, and I don't know if you know facts on him. If you want to, like, he was more than a basketball coach. This isn't going to devolve into some sort of sports talk show host where we have the horns in the background and you can hear the shirt cannons go. But there's a reason why John Wooden was respected beyond sports. So any, I know that he has this, is anything you want to say on that before I spew off anything I know?
Well, with Wooden, I mean, obviously the sports world views him because of the 10 national championships over a 12-year span. He had 7 straight. I mean, that's just insane what he was able to accomplish. But they forget, or the average fan doesn't understand, you know, he was at UCLA for 16 years before his first championship, and working through trials and tribulations and sharing a gym floor and in their practice facility that was nicknamed the B.O. Barn. I mean, they just went through some stuff, and that wasn't even his place he preferred to be. He's a Midwest boy. He's an Indiana boy like you and me. And he wanted to be in Minnesota. He was offered Minnesota's coaching job, but had told them, if you don't call me by 6 o'clock, I'm going to accept this job at UCLA. And they didn't call. So he accepted the job. At 8 o'clock, they called and said, hey, we had a massive snowstorm. All the phone lines were down. We couldn't call. And he apologized and said, I've already given my word. And he wouldn't go back on his word. He was a man of high integrity. And again, not to make it a sports show, but that's kind of the basis of why he's so respected. If you listen to his players, they don't talk about their championships.
Right.
They talk about the lessons they learned, because this guy, he drank daily from good books, he said, and mostly the good book of the Bible, where he got his truth and his wisdom for life. He talked about making each day a masterpiece. You know, he said, you can't say it's a good day if you haven't done good for somebody that they couldn't do anything in return for you. He wanted to be a giver and a sacrificer, even to the court. He used sports to disciple, which is one of the things we do in our ministry with our basketball. We set up rules that we use biblical principles to teach them how to live as men or as kids or whatever. But even down to if somebody gave you a good pass, he had a rule you had to point at them and wink at them or something to acknowledge the pass. And one of his players said to coach, what if he's not looking? And wouldn't look at him and said, he will be.
I heard something that he said, Jamal Wilkes said that when he went through his divorce, he was dejected and woe is me. And he told, coach, because Wooden was in touch with almost all of his players.
Right.
Like he said, I don't think I'll ever trust again. And Jamal said that John told him, said, oh, Jamal, you know, if you trust again, you're going to get hurt. It's going to happen from time to time. Somebody's going to break that trust. But, oh, the amazing things you'll get by trusting people is going to far outweigh the risk of not trusting.
Right.
He's basically saying that, yeah, if you trust people, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get wounded. But if you don't trust anyone, you're going to miss so many blessings and so much richness of life that it's just not worth it. You're taking a greater risk by not trusting people than you are by trusting them.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and Will said that changed his whole perspective, you know?
Well, that's the beauty of what relationship and love is. It is risky. It is, you know, anytime there's trust and love, there's risk of hurt. Even if it's not somebody betraying the trust, you know, I love my wife incredibly. We've been married 25 years. But the reality is, you know, one of us will probably die before the other one, and there's going to be hurt.
Mm-hmm.
There's going to be loss. There's going to be always. But that's the beauty of relationship is that it involves those things. You know, I guess I could, we could steer it into getting all kinds of bad comments on whether people like Corey Asbury's song, Reckless Love. How dare you say God's love is reckless? But God created with the ability for us to hurt him.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
because apart from that, all he did is create robots, man. That's, you know,
right.
I've never had a remote control car that I described as something that loved me.
It's true. Yeah. So Wooden, you know, I saw that even he had the ability to, and he didn't convert all of his players to his belief system. I would say Bill Walton certainly does not, but Bill Walton has said, I have actually seen him say with tears in his eyes, I love you, coach. You're a dad to me. You're a father to me, and I love you.
And he loves the coach, and every day, you know, I mean, like your younger listeners are going to know Luke Walton, the coach of the Lakers, but every day with those kids, with the Walton boys growing up, Luke would make their lunches for school, and he would write down on a piece of paper one of John Wooden's maxims.
Right.
He would put it in their lunches every day because of how much the wisdom of Wooden carried over beyond the basketball court.
Yeah. And he had his pyramid of success, which is amazing. I mean, and how much of Wooden's theories, maxims, how much of that has that influenced your ministry?
Oh, it's been tremendous because, you know, I've just done a lot of reading. I've used his quotes. We'll take trips with players or that we call Rock'em Road Trips. In fact, your boys went on one of those with me. And And during those, I'll have multiple discipleship times through the day. And by discipleship, I don't mean that to sound like some super spiritual word. It's just mentoring. Hey guys, let me share about life. Let me share some things. And I'll typically choose a book. And one of my favorite trips I ever took, we actually taught through Wooden's Pyramid of Success throughout the trip. And man, what incredible gems of wisdom. I mean, it's literally like getting a modern day example of the Proverbs, you know,
right?
Somebody giving you stuff. So I've used this stuff regularly. I quote him in my weekly blog. I quote him. He's probably the most oft quoted person I've got on there.
That's amazing. I found myself working with my 5-year old on, just a simple drill of drilling out to the free throw line, jump stop, pivot, dribble in for a layup. Just simple. And he was going really slow. And I said, hey, you need to speed up. Go faster because there's going to be somebody guarding you. Well, he got so fast. And I'm sure you can guess the quote. He got so fast that he got out of control.
Right.
And he lost the ball. And so you know what I quoted to him.
Be quick, but don't hurry.
Yeah. Be quick. That's exactly what I said. Be quick, but don't hurry. And it's like, it's so amazing that you'll find yourself just quoting his things. That there's basketball wisdom there, but there's spiritual wisdom. There's life wisdom. There's, I'm always impressed with the fact that the man for 15 years after his wife died, wrote her a letter weekly and put it on his pillow, on her pillow next to him. He was deeply in love with his wife.
The dude slept with her nightgown next to him after she died. It's a little bit freaky, man.
Yeah.
Devotion, man, just absolute devotion. And you're right on the life thing. This would kind of bring it full circle with one of the things we talked about. But you mentioned the young man that got the arrows in him, the missionary. Man, I applaud his desire, his willingness. Because I think he did know these guys were dangerous. They had to go behind the scenes to find a way even to go to that island.
Right.
You know? But it's one of those that literally you talk about how did Wooden influence. Literally, as I read the story, Jason, I thought he hurried.
Right. He was rash.
You mentioned the word rash earlier. You know, one of my buddies that's a coach just posted his team poster, and you know, it said "Together we attack," and I was just jotting notes for one of my future blogs. And you know, attacking is that idea of we're going to press forward, we're going to go, but you can't do that without seeing where the open lanes are. You know, because what happened is that young man going to that island in some ways created an offensive foul. You know.
Yeah, you know, and I actually, a couple things from Sun Tzu popped in my head of, you know, Sun Tzu says, know the enemy and know thyself, which I know that they are not enemies, quote unquote, but there is a little bit of, hey, you need to know more about them, you know, and then there's also the being prepared, you know, the more basically you prepare first, then you attack. Like, you, and that's where I think his zealousy was so sincere. And there was no hubris involved. There was sincere desire to serve and honor the Lord. There was sincere desire to serve those people. I know that people brought up the infectious disease and he could have brought that in. And that's all true. And so I would even say the man was rash and maybe irresponsible, but he wasn't prideful and he wasn't foolish to believe in his cause. His actions, like, you know, going back to Wooden, he'd be quick, but not in a hurry. He was in a hurry. And he didn't take his time. And that was his mistake. Not the fact that he wanted to take the risk to share the gospel, period.
Right.
There's always going to be risk.
You know, the reality is we hurry and we allow for sincerity to override truth. You know, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong in how you feel about something and go, you know, anybody that's charging forward out of sincerity. But I mean, that's true. There's over 4,000 religions on this planet. Okay, that's not that's not all these evil people trying to steal somebody's money or trying to give them the Kool-Aid or, you know, or whatever.
Right.
That's people that are sincerely trying to find an answer.
Right.
But the reality is there's truth. You know, if you hop on I-40 for your trek from Nashville to Memphis and you sincerely felt like the exit you turned on was the right one and you sincerely felt it. But if it was for I-40 eastbound, you're coming to see me, bro. Right. It doesn't matter how sincere you were.
Right.
You know? So at some point we have to settle on where we see truth, you know, and as a believer in Christ and what he's done, I've settled where I see it. And I do want to passionately share that, but I don't want to bulldoze my way through to the point that I lose sight of the fact that my whole message is supposed to be about God still loved you.
Right.
So therefore I'm going to love you and how I approach you and how I do things. So definitely I want to be quick, man. I want to take stuff to the world as passionately as I can, but I don't want to do it in a hurry.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And that goes down to, you know, Wooden's wisdom. And I heard a podcast recently where Tony Robbins, who's very, he has some wisdom, but I've watched some of his stuff and he's very, the way he calls people out sometimes I think he can be a little bit of a bully is what I'm trying to say. But when he was speaking to Wooden, it was Mr. Wooden, sir, yes, sir. You know, he was yes, sir, no, sir. That is amazing. Thank you so much for spending time with me. Wooden got to the point where he was kind of an elder statesman that he commanded respect from people who don't normally offer that freely. So can you talk a little bit about that, how Wooden gained that stature of respect from everyone, down to Kareem, who totally disagreed with Wooden's Christianity, saying Kareem also said he was my father. He's my second father.
Absolutely. I don't know. I'm sure you've probably seen those pictures of Kareem walking, holding hands with Coach, helping him. You know, what a beautiful picture, man. I mean, it's just incredible. But I really think he's got to that point, Jason, because he lived out what we're talking about, that we're desiring to live out. Even when he disagreed, it didn't mean he devalued the person he was disagreeing with. He still respected them for who they are. He still loved them. And as a result, there's just a respect that's come back. You know, you mentioned Bill Walton. You know, there's a story about early on when he was at UCLA, John Wooden had a very strict code and policy on how you cut your hair. You couldn't have facial hair or, you know, all these things. Very old school Midwestern guy. And, you know, Walton's a deadhead, you know, he's a great man. Great dead guy. He came in pot smoking, you know, just totally the antithesis of the Midwestern farm boy.
Which by the way, a little sidetrack. Did you know that Walton's relationship with the dead is what got, was it Lithuania's, what Olympic team did they end up paying for? When the Soviet Union broke down, the dead paid for an Olympic team.
Yeah. I can't remember now which team it was, but yeah, I mean, just crazy how all of that linked together. How would that Grateful Dead connection end up back with sports, you know?
Right. Yeah.
But Walton came back after a break with a beard and walked out onto the practice floor. And Coach Wooden, you know, so you got to get this picture. Here's this older Midwestern boy who's, you know, not even 6 foot tall, although what part people don't know about John Wooden is he was an All-American basketball player for Purdue also. He could play. He wasn't just a coach. He could play. But here's this little bitty guy with this 7 foot pot-smoking bearded deadhead, you know, comes out on the floor and Wooden, you know, if you take the traditional approach of how people view Christians, you know, you would have Wooden screaming at him, cut your beard, you know, and going.
Right.
And, you know, and that's the picture people have of us. And Wooden didn't say, I'm a Christian, do this. He was kind of like the Christians of the Bible. They didn't call themselves that. Other people called them that. It was an adjective to describe them. Hey, look how those people are acting. Nobody accuses us of acting like Jesus. And, you know, I don't know if Gandhi really said this, because obviously the internet can give us all kinds of mess that's not true.
Well, but, you know, Abraham Lincoln said half the things you read on the internet are not true.
There you go. Abe was way ahead of his time.
Yeah.
But apparently Gandhi said, I like your Jesus. I just don't like your Christians. Well, that, you know, Christian is supposed to be an adjective describing how we've lived. I think he wouldn't got to his stature because of how he went about things like Jesus did. He didn't belittle people, even if they disagreed with him. He looked and said, hey, Bill, did you forget something? and Walton, you know, in his late 60s, early 70s mentality, said, "Coach, if you're talking about the beard, it's my right to have this." And instead of going off on him, Wooden said, "Bill, you're absolutely right. You do have a right to grow that beard. And if it means that much to you, you should grow it. We're going to miss you, but you should grow it." In other words, you can grow it. You can't be on this team because this is the rules of this team. He had a standard he lived by.
Right.
You know,
being willing to get rid of his best player too.
Right.
Walton was clearly the best player at that time.
I mean, he was very much, he was the soft version of one of your heroes, Popovich.
Yes.
It doesn't matter. You can be the star, but you're still going to be talked to the same way, dealt with the same way, because we are all on equal ground. See, the true picture of Christianity is one of equality and one of loving everyone because of their intrinsic value.
Right.
And I think he just lived it out for so long, Jason, that there was nothing to do but respect him, because the scripture talks about it. You should live in a way that even your enemies finally just have to say, "Wait a minute, that's something of God. That's something real."
Right. Right. Yeah. I wish I did that better. Work in progress.
I wish you did that better too.
Great. Yeah. That kind of leads into, because our final subject, Wooden became such a mentor to so many people. And I think mentorship is particularly something that is not done well in Western culture and is not valued well in Western culture. Particularly, most adult men not only don't have a mentor, they don't even have friends.
Right.
There's psychological studies out there that the average adult male in Western culture is incredibly sad and lonely. And we were not meant for that. So I guess when I ask, I want to appeal to the pastoral side of you for this last question is, what does mentoring look like from a biblical perspective? And especially in light of relationships like Paul and Timothy, or, you know, there's countless ones in the Old Testament of mentors. And why is it so valuable, not only for us to have a mentor or two, but for us also to mentor?
It's kind of interesting you asked that, because literally yesterday morning, I was sitting at a little coffee shop in southern Florida, which, by the way, it was 80 there, and right now it's 30 and freezing rain here or something, like 35. I've had quite a switch over the last day. but I was sitting with a gentleman, a 68-year-old man that's a dear friend that I knew from – that he used to live here in North Carolina near me. And we talked about mentorship and those things, and – it's kind of interesting because you brought a different twist in my mind, even as I was thinking about it with Wooden, on why he was so successful at it. And it's not just him, it's coaches in general. One of the reasons that people will talk about the value of a coach, and you hear guys or gals that have played in any type of athletics, you know, they're always their heroes are coaches. And you think, what? You know, it's not that coaches are that much better people than their teachers. My goodness, look what their teachers are doing, whatever. But you think the average teacher, you have them once a day for 50 minutes or a block schedule of, you know, an hour and a half or whatever, or once every other day. And that's all you see them, and that's all you really deal with them. Whereas every day with coaches, you get so number one on mentorship, time is an issue. You know, we're bad at it in Western culture because we've compartmentalized everything. We've made everything, even in the church, we've put a label on it. This is Christian versus this is secular. You know, if I'm describing the Jason Lee McKinney band, I've got to, you know, answer, are they a Christian band or are they a secular band? It's like, that's just hogwash. There's nowhere in scripture that anything's described that way.
Right.
You know, there's nowhere. you know, if I go into, well, now you can't even find them, a music store, you know, we remember back in the day, going into a music store and you look at the different areas and they're all divided by genre and everything's based upon style except for the Christian section, which is lyrical. You know, I don't go to the Buddhist section to find my Sting music, you know?
Right.
You know, and whatever. And we've compartmentalized everything so much that even our discipleship or mentoring has been placed in a program of, well, if you want to be mentored, show up on Tuesdays at 6 o'clock for an hour.
And right. And we'll put you with some random guy we draw out of a hat and he'll be your mentor.
Yeah. You know, and think back biblically or even older times within our culture, you had an apprentice. You had somebody that went along beside you. I had a guy up, well, in our old neck of the woods. I was up in Washington, Indiana, visiting with a guy. And he asked me what my view was of the best discipleship program out there. And to keep it a long story short, basically, I came back to him and I said, basically, I believe this. I believe Jesus showed us the best mode for doing this. He said, hey, boys, go with me. And when I'm gone, do what I did.
Yeah.
You know, there was a time of living life together and pouring into one another. I've got an intern living here in North Carolina now for a year at least. That's his words. He said, I'm here at least a year. But I told him, I'm like, we can sit down for formal classes if you want. And I said, we'll do some of that. But I more want you just to go along beside me and I'm going to be seizing that teachable moment. You know, hey, what did you think about this? What did you think about that? You know, we had just sat through a message where a guy was preaching and I said, what did you think about what he said? I said, give me a critique, good, bad, whatever, you know, and the kid looked at me, or kid, he's in his early 20s. And he said, well, when he got to the gospel, coach, I just kept thinking about the fact that everything he talked about is what we could do for God. And he didn't really talk at all about what God's done for us.
Mm.
You know, and he was getting it, you know, because I'm trying to get him to get that Brennan Manning or that, you know, that type of approach that understands, no, this center's totally around what he's done for us.
Right.
And going, you know, but it's just always looking for those daily momentary times to teach and to move. You know, that's why I've loved the trips like your boys went on with me. In our ministry, you know, at 10 days with them on the road, and that still is not a long time, but that meant more to me with them than somebody I could preach at for 52 straight Sundays.
Right. Right.
You know, because we lived life together. We poured in.
There's something about shared experiences, and particularly men form relationships based off shared experiences. I'm not sure why that is, why that difference is, but I think there's a, without confusing the term, men are so missional in the way they live life. What is our mission? What are we doing? So if you tell a guy, let's just get together and talk. Okay, cool. But we're going to talk about something we're doing or something we've done or something we've. And so I think there's something about shared experiences that almost codify the relationship. And,
Absolutely. I just now, this past Sunday, I was preaching in Daytona and I got to lead in the Lord's Supper, and something jumped out at me that in Corinthians, when leading up, before he gets to the point, this is my body, you know, this is my blood. Before he gets to that, a couple of chapters before, he actually starts talking about the Lord's Supper, and over, it's about, wait a minute, this brought us together into one community, the one new man. It was the Greek word koinonia is what was used, that even the Lord's Supper was meant to be a communal thing that brings us together, a shared experience that breaks down these walls. And everything about our Christian walk is supposed to be about what you're talking about, community living and sharing together. The book of Ephesians, over and over, talking about the new man. We think about, well, Jason McKinney trusted Jesus, he's a new man. Yeah, there's parts of scripture we can go to teach that. But if you look in context, it's all talking about, wait a minute, now Jason and Todd are one new man together, in spite of what their backgrounds were.
Right. Right.
You know, it's community going at it together, living life together and moving forward. And that mentorship has got to be a part. You mentioned Paul and Timothy, you know, or these guys. If you study, all of those guys got their start by doing what? Doing journeys together.
Right. Yeah, come with me. Yeah.
Come with me.
Yeah, and that's...
And sometimes come with me means you let the person surpass you.
Right.
You know, you got Paul and Silas. Well, before it was Silas and Paul.
You know, right.
So
mentorship from a non-Christian perspective versus a Christian perspective, what are those defining differences from the biblical perspective on mentoring? What are the principles of it that you think are probably lacking in the world?
Well, I think what's lacking in the world is ultimately, and this is something I was dealing with even this morning on some things and reading about, but honestly, Jason, the biggest difference I think that's the key to all of this is we have something that teaches where our worth and our identity is found in something different. And in other words, you know, most mentoring is how can you be better at your craft to make more money and be more successful? How can you do this to get ahead? How can you climb the ladder? And a true biblical approach is how can we together serve more? How can we become more humble together? How can we find our identity in Christ, not in what we've conquered? And this is not for me to say we don't pursue excellence. I think we should, you know, I believe that you should strive, that, you know, your band, I think, should be like Prince. I think you should strive to hit every note.
Well, and that's a great question because I've been reading D. Martin Lloyd-Jones about all of his writings on the Sermon on the Mount. And there tends to be a thread through some of his stuff that for a Christian to be meek means that they should never sort of assert if the church is looking for a soloist in the choir, that someone who's meek should never think, hey, I can do that.
I think that's absolutely wrong.
Yeah. So to me, I go to like Steph Curry. Steph Curry's a believer. And is it wrong of him to say, I want to be the greatest shooter who's ever lived?
No, in fact, I think it's wrong not to want to do that because the scripture says everything we do, word or deed, we should do as unto the Lord. That means we should be giving our best because we never reach our ceiling, our motivation. If my motivation is to be better than Fred, once I'm better than him, what's my motivation? No, my motivation is to give my best unto God. But the Bible, you know, you talk about reading from the Sermon on the Mount and going through. Well, we can go to Matthew. And Jesus said that when we have a light, what should we do with it? We should put it on a
lampstand. Yeah, lampstand. Yeah.
You know, if your city that's on a hill, it's to be seen. In fact, I just had this discussion with one of the worship teams I direct, and I was standing on a stage. They were sitting on the floor, and it was a particularly tall stage. You know, so you know, and how the dynamics of the stage works, you know, like I was flying over top of these
right.
Things. And I'm standing up there and I said, what's the difference in elevation or what's the difference in this where I'm standing? They said elevation. I said, yeah, I'm up higher. And I said, why is the stage made higher? And I'm like, so people can see. And I'm like, yeah. And most are going to tell you from the Christian perspective, you should never desire. You should be humble. I said, no. I said, you should work hard to be able to get up on this. Said the difference is for the person who's going to give God glory, I believe we should seek spotlights, but I don't think we should absorb spotlights. I think we should deflect them.
Yeah, that's great. You know, you used to talk about all I'm doing is desiring to be better than Fred. That goes back to a Wooden principle because he never talked about winning or losing with his team. He talked about playing to the best of their ability.
Yeah,
he said that if you worry about the other team, you're liable to play down to their level or you're liable to miss your improvements when they're way better than you. It's not, they don't even matter. Did you play the best that you could play? And not in some like YMCA participation trophy way, but did you honestly prepare yourself and honestly play as excellent and as close to perfect as you could? So they said he never talked about score, never even.
He didn't talk about score, and if you look at the old photos, they didn't have their names on the back of the jersey.
Right.
He said the name on the front of the jersey is what matters. And he said, let's be excellent for one another, for the team, for the unity. Well, as the believer, we're excellent for God and for the team. Our team matters who we are. So I am, you know, and I'm sure people would, since this is a podcast, they can't blow up my Facebook, I guess, from it. But I believe you should be striving for spotlights, man. I absolutely believe that honors the Lord. But if you start soaking it in, then somebody needs to slap you in the back of the head and tell you to get over yourself.
Right. Yeah.
Thank you so much for listening to Nashville to Memphis. We truly appreciate it. If you enjoy the podcast, go on to your podcast provider on iTunes and give us a rating. Write us a couple sentences telling everyone how great we are. Ratings should be 5 stars and nothing below. I love doing this podcast, but like everything else, it costs money to make. So if you would, to show some support, go to Spotify, Apple Music, YouTube, and stream some of our music. We have 7 albums out, and it would mean a lot if you'd share it with your friends and tell everyone else about us, the Jason Lee McKinney Band. And speaking of supporting my music, here's a little sample for you, a song you can sit back and enjoy while you're riding down the road.
Last subject I want to finish up here, and then I have a super important question, but you are a cancer survivor.
Right.
And that journey was probably, I would guess, the toughest thing you've ever been through. And we talked a little bit through it, but coming out of that, particularly in light of relationships with others, what did it teach you? What did you gain from it? I know that there's been tons lost, and that may not even be a fair question, but is there anything you gained from it that you feel like now I'm, you know, kind of tying around the whole subject of what we're about mentoring? Is there something that you learned from it that you are now equipped to mentor someone better? Or even that whole thing of, you know, when I was going through my divorce, there's certain information I didn't want from somebody who hadn't been divorced. There's right. information that you and I spent a very sweet weekend in the cabin that you were there for me like no one has ever been, to be honest. That is one of the most, I'm still in awe of the fact that you dropped everything and spent that weekend with me. I will never forget that. I will never stop appreciating that. But there were certain things I only want to talk to people who've been through divorce on because they know it. So what have you gained from that experience of cancer?
Well, for sake of talking you past Memphis on to Kansas City or something, you know, with going through, I mean, obviously I learned a lot. But I think two things based on how you introed into that question. One, no, it wasn't the hardest thing I've ever been through.
Part of that, in fairness, I would say
it's the hardest thing my wife's ever been through. So one thing I've learned for people going through something like an illness like that, it's those that are well, you know, because it's almost like, you know, I say this about if you've got a loved one, if you've ever dealt with people with Alzheimer's, the person with Alzheimer's is okay, man. They're in their own world.
Right.
Is everybody else returning? You know, and so some of my time when I was at my worst, Jason, honestly, is still just not even a memory to me. Like I went through some things where I was fully awake and Lisa would say I would be talking to people and then they would think I was perfectly fine and coherent. I didn't even act like I was high on drugs or anything. And I wouldn't even remember it. you know, because there's just stuff it did to me. I went through a spinal tap awake and I don't remember it. You know, I mean, so some of that, in fairness, I would have to say each person going through cancer would have different experiences. So somebody else might remember that and say, yeah, that was the worst thing I ever went through. But Lisa had to go through it. You know, I didn't find out till almost a year later, just as we were talking, because she didn't think to say, hey, I caught this during, but there were three different occasions she told her parents, pack your bags for the funeral. Mm-hmm. And I had no idea, you know, but it was hard. But in answer to the hard, when my kids have gone through severe hurt or disappointment or struggles, you know, and you and I have talked about, you know, I mean, the reality is we're all jacked up. We've got problems. Yeah. You know, I'm a missionary and man, I screw up. My kids screw up. We, you know, we've all got issues, but when my kids are hurting, I hurt way worse than when I was hurting or when my wife is hurting. And
which goes back to my original statement of I can turn the other cheek for me, but I really struggle when it's my kids.
So I understand the heart of God more when we break his right. heart, you know, and going. So that would say to me, it's still harder to see other people deal with it than me. But as for what did I learn on going through struggles, one of the things the Lord prepared my heart with before I fought the cancer and mine wasn't just that I fought cancer, but in February of 2016, I preached my mom's funeral. That summer I was diagnosed with cancer. I went through my dad after my mom died, went through a psychotic episode. I had a couple of times I had to have him hospitalized. I mean, we could have a whole podcast on stuff he told me that was pretty wild. He was seeing some stuff, man. But then I went through to the point that in January and February of 2017, I had not eaten for many, many weeks. I lost from the sickness. I lost 70 or 80 pounds. My body was just eating itself, but by March I was back in the classroom teaching Bible and going. And then in May I preached my dad's funeral. And so I had about a year and a half span of just, you know, where I guess we could get Summer in here to teach us more on psychology, on the stressors and what all that should have been doing to me. It should have just crumbled me.
Right.
And going through. But the greatest thing I learned was right before I had been teaching through the book of Philippians and going through what was it that gave Paul strength? How could he be in prison, have gone through, if you read his autobiography in 2 Corinthians 11, have gone through, you know, five times receiving 39 stripes, three times being beaten by rods, you know, and all the dangers. And how is this dude now in prison writing a letter about having joy? It does not make sense. And it started, right. I started as I studied and through other teachers, them pointing it out and my searching, he really had discovered the knack of the Christian life to honor God is to focus on others. So right. literally, I spent every one of my 36 or whatever radiation treatments that they slid me up in that tube. And I mean, that was freaky, Jason. I mean, they had this mask they molded over my face that screwed down to the table to keep my head still. I mean, I looked like something from a Silence of the Lambs movie or something. And they slide me up in this thing and I was at times I would have to tap out because I was choking and couldn't breathe and, you know, getting phlegm in your throat. I mean, there was some crazy stuff, but literally because of where I had prepped, the scripture is relevant. It teaches us how to face life. I literally spent, and I'm sure there was probably days that you were included on this because I got through just about everybody. I think I spent my radiation chambers praying for people.
Wow.
You know, and it was pretty cool how like, you know, one of those last ones, they wheeled me down from a hospital room where I'm dying from a final, where I thought I was dying from my final radiation treatment. And, it was pretty cool to come out of that radiation chamber and look at the radiation text and say, hey, I prayed for you guys today. I want you to know I appreciate you helping me through all of this. And that's not me trying to sound spiritual. I'm telling you, that's how I coped.
Right.
that's how I coped, you know, and you've got a brother, you know, you think about when your left arm was hurt and what did your brother do? He punched you in the right arm. You say, oh, that hurt. And he said, yeah. And you forgot about it. You forgot about right. The left arm, didn't you? Yeah.
That's reserved for older brothers, which I have.
Yeah,
so.
That's true.
Wow. That's pretty amazing. You know, kind of going back to the, you know, the full circle with Wooden, part of mentoring is it's not about you. It's about, you know, make every day your masterpiece. That means serving others. And so you're saying that part of your coping mechanism was not focusing on the pain and the hurt and the sickness of you, but praying for others. Not letting it be all about you. Which is in that circumstance is pretty phenomenal. And I'm sure was a direct result of, on some level, the Holy Spirit. I think you're pretty awesome, but I don't know if you're that awesome without God.
Oh, I'm absolutely not. I mean, I'm not going to say there's not times. I mean, there's times it got bad, man. I can remember laying in the fetal position on my hospital bed at one point because I went through septic shock and had some things happen where my body was shutting down. But man, I remember laying there and my son Clay sent a link for Hillsong song, Even When It Hurts. And I can remember Lisa laying up on the hospital bed with me, cradling me like a mom with her child, not, you know, and here's my wife just holding me. And I kept saying, play it again, you know, and that line, even when it hurts like hell, I'll praise you, you know, and so it was focusing on others as much as I could, but then having the right voices in my ear to remind me, even when it hurts like hell, I'm going to praise.
Right.
You know, because this fallen world wasn't God's ideal plan. It's what he allowed because relationship, you know, again, full circle, is not robots. It's not those things. It has risk, but there's promise. There's hope. There's a future. And so I had to have the right voices in my ear when I wasn't being, you know, that sounding like that uber spiritual, well, I'm praying for you during my discomfort, you know. No, I had to have the right voices in my ear also saying, hey, we're going to praise in the midst of this. And I had to have the right friends around to protect me, you know, and tell other people, stay away from the hospital right now. He doesn't need to see anybody, you know, whatever.
Right.
So there was, it went back to community. I had friends fiercely protecting me. And so there's just everything we talked about was fleshed out during my cancer battle.
Wow. Wow. And you're in total remission. And how long has it been? You've been in remission?
I've had a clear report for just over 2 years now.
Awesome.
December will be my last, will be 2 years from my last treatment. So my last chemo and radiation, I did those simultaneously, same time period. And that ended in December. And so I'm at the 2 year mark. And in January, I start now where I only have to go to the ENT once every 3 months now for this next year. And, it'll be at 5 years when they actually say, okay, we're considering you clear.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Amazing, man. All right, last question. What is a song that you love that you have never admitted before in public? I've heard a potential Rock and Roll Hall of Famer on this podcast admit that ABBA's Dancing Queen. I have heard Candy Girl from New Edition from a prominent radio host in Lexington and counselor. So you're not going to shock me, but I want you to, in bravery, you know, it's kind of like confessing your sins if you're Catholic. You got to do it on some level. You got to do it in public. You got to profess your faith in public. So you got to profess your guilty pleasure for some song you've never admitted to someone you like.
Well, I don't know. A particular song is not popping into my mind as much as a couple of artists. You know,
okay.
I understand. I grew up in, like, I saw Elvis live in 1972, you know.
Oh, wow. So, I wasn't alive yet, just letting you know.
Yeah, you weren't alive yet. And, and you know, so even, but think about it. In the early 70s, for a little kid, it wasn't cool to like Elvis.
No, you know, not at that point.
Now, you know, I go back. But then through the 70s, you know, late 70s, I was more into R&B and funk and those things, and that can still sound cool. You know, nobody's gonna look at me strange because I loved Earth, Wind, and Fire more than I loved Zeppelin, you know, or whatever. And going through. But my thing is, because being a vocalist and a singer, doing those things, I will admit that I didn't mind listening to Barry Manilow or Air Supply or.
Oh, gotcha. You're all out of love.
Yeah, I'm all out of love. And of course, Air Supply, you know, they are that typical, every song starts and you think you know it, and it's because it sounds like the one that just started.
Yeah, exactly.
the Air Supply albums were just hit repeat. It's the same song with just a few different lyrics here or there.
Right. But, that's funny. I always think of the Will Ferrell, Chris Kattan skit where they do the holiday special. And
yeah.
Unless I dig your new blazer, it looks pretty cool.
Yeah.
It's pretty funny.
Yeah. I can enjoy me some Will Ferrell doing the songs, you know, hopping up the little keyboard.
Yeah. That's funny. All right, man. Well, I appreciate you being on, man.
Oh, man. I love you, bro.
I love you too, man. And you always make me a better man talking to you.
Well, I do want to say this. I just think your listeners would love it because one of the guys, you know, has been your hero is Brennan Manning. And I just, you know, for all the stuff we talked about, I just read something. I was actually rereading a Philip Yancey book, but he was quoting Manning, and Manning talked about the fact that, you know, the Apostle John, if you asked him to describe himself, he would not have said, I'm an evangelist. He wouldn't have said, I'm a preacher, I'm this. He said, I'm the one that Jesus loves.
Right.
You know, and so Manning talked about a story of an old Irish priest or something going through an old rural parish and seeing a peasant kneeling outside the parish praying. And the old Irish priest looks at him and says, you and God must be close. And the peasant looked up and smiled and said, yeah, he's fond of me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome.
And I just want us to live a life, man, that lets people know God's desperately in love with them. Yeah.
Mm.
And he's fond of us.
Do you ever think the other disciples, when John would be like, yeah, I'm the one Jesus loved, be like, you little conceited little, because he was younger than the rest of them. And he's one that came from means. So like, you little conceited.
you know, they said that because, dude, they were arguing about he was the greatest. At the time when Jesus washed their feet, if you harmonize the Gospels, they were at that Lord's Supper having an argument about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the greatest. The greatest. That'd be like you and me arguing about who's the greatest basketball player in front of Michael or in front of, you know, or in front of LeBron or in front of whoever somebody's going to put in that name in front of Bill
Russell.
Well,
because no one, I was going to say no one's in front of Bill Russell. So,
yeah, I had to bring Bill in for you and go. So you go through all that and Jesus did that. And man, when we start to understand just loving people and I'm sure they were very upset when John described himself that way, but I'm not so sure after reading what Brendan Manning said that John wasn't just trying to teach us, wait a minute, that's how we should view ourselves.
Right.
We're the one that Jesus loves. And, you know, another author wrote this about the apostles at the time when the feet were being washed. He said, you know, they were willing to fight for a throne, but not for a towel.
Hmm. Wow, that's really good.
Ain't that good stuff, man? And dude, I just want to fight for towels in life. Well, this side of eternity, you know, this side before it gets perfect for us, I just want to wash some feet, man.
Hmm. That's good. That's good. Man, I love you, bro. Thank you so much for being on.
Love you, dude. Let's get together soon.
Yeah, let's do it, man.
All right.
All right. All right. Bye.
See ya. Bye-bye.